When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. So he's talked to the crowd and he's now hid himself. Though he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe. For again Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many of the authorities believed him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. So the personal question I want you to wrestle with this morning, it's the same question I wrestle with all the time. Do I fear man or God more in my life? Your fear of God versus fear of people will affect your amount of unbelief in your life or the amount of faith you have in your life. It's like a natural law. It's human behavior. It's how we operate. If I don't trust the pews when I come in because, say, last Sunday, three pews collapsed under two people's weight, I'm going to stand in the back. Or I'm going to pull up a folding chair. I'm not going to sit in the pews. I'm like, there's something systemically wrong with the structure of these pews, and I don't want to fall. If your car keeps breaking down on the highway, you are going to start running diagnostics on it. So what we actually experience and what we actually believe affects our actions. Every day, in every area, not just with our relationship with God and whether or not we believe the teachings of the Bible, but every area of our life. Now, this is a tragedy, what we've just read in the prophet Isaiah. John is giving us these verses parenthetically in his narrative of Jesus Christ last week because he's trying to remind his readers of his gospel that the unbelief in the hard hearts of the Jews, particularly the religious leaders, had been hardened sometime in the past. The term that he uses in Isaiah, that Isaiah uses, Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, that statement actually in Isaiah is an allusion directly to Jesus' teachings. Jesus has been now teaching for 3.5 years at this point in the gospel all of these truths about who he is. He's the light. He's the bread of life. He is the water that quenches your thirst forever. He is all of these things. And these are the things which Isaiah was alluding to. So the people have heard from God through Jesus Christ and they didn't believe. The second part of this first verse of Isaiah's that's quoted by John, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The arm of the Lord for Jews and the Old Testament understanding was miracles. The finger of God, the arm of the Lord, was an allusion directly to the miracles Jesus Christ performed in his ministry. So Isaiah is saying the teachings of Jesus and his miracles would not be believed when he talks about this prophecy in the section of Isaiah. So the main purpose of this morning's passage is to remind the readers of John's gospel of this prophecy of Isaiah predicted a large-scale unbelief on the nation of Israel that would accompany Jesus Christ's ministry. This was foretold. Jesus understood this. His disciples didn't necessarily. As John's writing this, he's reminding his readers, this should not be shocking or surprising that the Pharisees don't believe Jesus and their hearts are hard and they don't even believe his miracles. Because God has blinded them, as it says here. But the question that I have to ask, why would God do that? Why would God intentionally blind his own people so that they can't see their own Messiah? And not only can they not recognize their own Messiah as sent from God, but why would he blind them and harden their heart to the point that they kill him? And for that, you need to have at least a working knowledge of the Old Testament. It's also interesting to note, this is all from Isaiah. And how many of you recall how Isaiah got started in his ministry? In chapter 6 of Isaiah, he's told specifically, explicitly, by God that nobody would listen to him. That they not only wouldn't listen to him, Isaiah is the prophet that ended up near the end of his life being sawed in two by the priests of Israel. Because they did not like what they were hearing him say, which was the word of God. How many of you would sign up for that ministry? God intentionally tells you, you are to go and speak my word to these people and their hearts will be hard. They won't listen ever. No productivity. And eventually, he didn't say it in chapter 6, but eventually you'll be killed because of me using you to plead with your people to repent. D.A. Carson, the theologian, even talks to this point. God commands Isaiah to undertake this ministry as a prophet of God in the full knowledge that the results will be negative. Indeed, such preaching to the Jewish nation evokes a negative response, his death eventually, and is in some sense the cause of the negative response. The more we preach the truth, even today, the more hard some people will become, and the more negative they'll become, and the more hostile they'll become. But for so many of us today, that's a turnoff. We're not going to express God's love to people and communicate and be a witness if we're going to lose friendships. Or if it's going to marginalize us in a community. Fear of marginalization is enough to shut down a lot of people in America today. We talked about that as well in our Sunday school classes. We talked about suffering well for God. One thing we need to understand, though, in answering the question, why would God intentionally harden the hearts of his own people to the point of having his chosen people kill Jesus Christ, we have to understand their unbelief wasn't because they'd gone out and they'd read scrolls and listened to prophets and intellectually they said, oh, I can't believe this nonsense. That's not the kind of, it's not a skeptical unbelief or a skepticism. It's what theologians call a judicial unbelief. It's judicial because it is a judgment on the people. It's not a skeptical, intellectual unbelief because it doesn't seem to add up with the natural world or wherever you might go with that, especially in today's culture. Back then, they knew the stories. They understood the Exodus and all the miracles that accompanied the Exodus. They'd seen miracles. They had living relatives that had experienced them, that had handed them down. They'd seen the miraculous back then. And yet, their hearts were hardened because God hardened them. A judicial unbelief. So their unbelief was a result of God's judgment against the nation of Israel back in the Old Testament for their disobedience to him, rejecting him in their pride and worshiping other gods, little g gods, from other nations. This was a judgment that came down on them. The same judgment, by the way, that came down on the Pharaoh. We're all born spiritually dead. It's only when God draws us and his Holy Spirit quickens or makes our spiritual side come alive to recognize Jesus Christ, what he did. I'm a sinner. I need to repent. It's only in that moment of recognition that we can actually make a choice. And we know for Pharaoh and we know for the nation of Israel and others throughout history, they purposely rejected and rejected and rejected. And I'm not going to get into predestination and free will and that whole argument this morning, but there is always in the Bible God's sovereign power working his will, no matter what humans decide to do, but there's also culpability on the side of people. There's still a responsibility. If there was no responsibility in your life to obey God, there should be no punishment. There should be no hell. Because if God has absolutely hardwired us to be robots, to do either reject him or accept him and to do his will, then he would not be the just God if he was punishing us, forcing us to do bad things. So we know there's a personal responsibility in the hearts of the people. The reason this judicial disbelief hit the entire nation of Israel was because the priests rejected God. The spiritual shepherds. This was back what we talked about in John chapter 10. The spiritual leaders rejected God and killed the prophets. So the judgment was trickled down and applied to the entire nation of Israel because the shepherds had become corrupt. They were no longer God's under-shepherds of the nation, and they were killing his prophets. So this is the judgment we see. And this is the same sad state of affairs we see at the end of this morning's passage. Note, John says, why even the Pharisees who believed in him kept it secret? Because they didn't want to be outcast from the synagogue. And he says, quote, for they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. Do you fear man or God? That directly affects your degree of unbelief and your degree of faith. At any moment during the day, throughout the week, and throughout your life. Hopefully, as we grow in our relationship with God and in our own hearts, as we become more Christ-like, as he confronts us in our sin and we repent, actively repent of the sin, like actively sitting in a pew or starting your car, pretty soon it becomes instinctive for us to obey God and his conviction and his encouragement. And we can recognize more clearly the will of God in our life as we grow in our relationship with him. But there's an active participation that we must be involved in. The Jews lost out on this. This is the tragedy. So when we look at this condition of the human heart, Paul writes of this condition in Romans chapter 1, verses 21 to 25. And I will just read it straight out. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. This is the judgment of God. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. God will give you over to the desires of your heart, even if it's not God's will. But here's the kicker. He's still going to use you to do his will, whether you like it or not. That makes a lot of people squirm. That's exactly what's going on with the Jews. The Pharisees here are the power brokers of Israel. They're the ones that have the inside channel communicating with God, sacrificing between the people and God. They believe that they have the inside with God. God has hardened their hearts and is using their unbelief to kill Jesus Christ. So when Abraham heard that the entire world would be blessed by his descendant, when Eve, as we talked about last week in Genesis 3, hears that from her seed will come a male who will crush the head of the serpent, and when David hears about his descendant coming in 2 Samuel 17, who is going to be this messianic king in the future, I don't think they had in mind that God's chosen people were going to be the ones to kill their own Messiah. Think about that for a minute. They prided themselves in being God's chosen people. They hardened their hearts, or God hardened their hearts because of their rebellion. Though if you read any of the major or minor prophets, God was merciful and continued to plead, repent today, repent today, repent today. They did not. It was fine. And as we just read in Romans 1, they made their choice. He allowed their hearts to become hardened. It's a judgment, a judicial unbelief. And he's still using God's people. But now God's people have been used to kill Jesus Christ. And again, this is not anti-Semitic. This is just history. Jesus was a Jew. The disciples were Jewish. But the religious leaders, it's not against the Jews. It's against those people who are religious power brokers who fear man more than God and lead the people astray from God. That's what's going on here. So these hardened hearts of the Jews is used as a tool in the hands of God to kill their Messiah. But this unbelief in the hands of God becomes the road to salvation. If Jesus Christ hadn't died for the sins of the world and been raised on the third day, we still would not be able to go through him for salvation. The way would not have been paved. So God uses his people in a way they really didn't predict or think about, in order to usher in salvation for the entire world. So they're still being used, just not in a very flattering way. Peter calls him out on this, by the way, in Acts chapter 4, Peter's first sermon. He says, you, and he tries to get on the good side of the Pharisees when they're in Jerusalem after the Passover, and he's saying, all of you are the sons of Abraham, and he invokes all this cultural pride in Jews and the people of God killed your own Messiah. And this is a good thing, actually, because now, because Christ has been killed, he has been killed for our sins, he was raised on the third day. But I don't know how many Jews would think it's very flattering as they pride themselves in being God's people that they were being used in this way by God in basically the nature of their unbelief. So when we look at God using judicial unbelief of his chosen people, the Jews, to accomplish Jesus Christ's greatest work of all, being killed on the cross, Paul writes about this again in Romans chapter 11, this very thing. Now, Romans, for those that don't know, was written to Romans. Romans were Christians in Rome, and they actually were Jewish Christians in Rome. There's something called the Romans Road that a lot of Christians are familiar with. The Romans Road, you can actually go through the whole book of Romans and get the gospel message. We call it the Romans Road. But it's interesting, when you read chapter 11, verses 7 to 16, in Romans chapter 11, Paul talks about this very thing, how Israel was hardened and used by God despite them. Starting in verse 7 of Romans chapter 11, "What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so they cannot see and bend their backs forever. So I ask, did the Jews stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their sin, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous." Do you hear what he's saying? Israel thought they had it, the end with God. They were God's chosen people, the pride of being God's chosen people. But because they rejected God and their heart was hardened, they killed their own Messiah, and that brought salvation to the non-Jews. And now the Israelites, who are still hardened, are looking at the Gentiles in mass converting to Christianity through their crucified and raised, resurrected Messiah, and Israel's jealous. It's like they missed the boat. God did this on purpose to basically give a very painful and clear lesson to his people, the nation of Israel. Now, if the Jews, the nation of Israel's trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now I am speaking to you as Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. If you think about this, the root of Jesse that we read about in the prophets is Jesus Christ. He is sourced in the Jewish culturally and religiously. He is sourced in the enculturated. Jesus is a Jew. And he's saying, if Jesus, being a Jew, is righteous, then how much more inclusive will those Jews who repent come in? We see this today. They're called Messianic Jews. Jews for Jesus, different organizations where the nation, God is opening up the eyes of the Jews, tracing their roots all the way back to the 12 tribes. Today, Jews are coming to Jesus Christ and recognizing he is the true Messiah. So we're seeing this that Paul spoke of happen now. Some Jews are coming to the Lord. We know in Revelation, there'll be a 144,000 witnesses. When we're talking about the time of Jesus Christ's return, those 144,000 are all Jewish, 12,000 from every tribe of Israel. That's a special place in the end times for the Jews. He has a heart for his people, but they're under a judicial disbelief or unbelief, and the purpose in that was to be used by God to crucify their own Messiah, which, boy, what a twist, what a plot twist, if you will, to think of. So when we look at how this has unfolded, there is a warning for us Gentiles and non-Jews who are living for Christ today. Later on in chapter 11 of Romans, in verses 20 to 22, Paul warns the following. The Jews were broken off because of their unbelief, but you, being the non-Jews, or Christians who put our faith in Christ, stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. It's a pretty stern warning. I've met Christians who feel they have kind of a one-upmanship on Jews, Orthodox Jews. Kind of thumb their nose, well, we got it and you didn't. You missed the boat. You crucified your own Messiah. And that just makes my stomach turn inside out. I'm like, no, don't go there. They are still God's chosen people. Because of their unbelief, he used them as a tool, but he is still redeeming them. He has a heart for them. And us Gentiles were grafted in. We're not part of the natural, original nation. God be praised that we're grafted in, and God be praised that he wants all humanity to be saved through his son Jesus Christ, which can only happen because of the fact Jesus Christ was crucified by Jews whose hearts had been hardened. This is what John is trying to remind us of this morning as we move in to the Last Supper. The several chapters that are going to be coming up are all one evening conversation between Jesus and his disciples, a very intimate time of teaching, what it means to be a Christ follower in the world. So if the nation of Israel prided themselves in being God's chosen people, being power brokers and intermediaries between God and the rest of the world, yet it was not because of their good standing with God, but tragically, quite the opposite, because of their pride and rejection of God, that God used them to bring salvation to the whole world. We have to be ready in our hearts to examine our hearts, and we have to take a lesson of warning from the nation of Israel. Now, you may have belief, you may have faith, you may have an active trust in God. Praise God. We all do at some level who are Christians in the room, or you wouldn't be Christians, I would imagine. You're not going to become a Christian if you haven't actively asked Jesus Christ to be your Lord and Savior. That's an action. But what have you done since then? Since Jesus has become Lord of your life? If your faith is so weak that you don't actually act in obedience to Christ's teachings and God's word, God will still use you in your unbelief. That, to me, is a motivator. Because then I have to ask myself, do I want to be used by God in cooperation with God and to do kingdom work and to be an obedient child of God? Or do I want to be used by God even though every fiber of my being doesn't want anything to do with God? Because he's going to use me either way. It's something that I don't think crosses our minds very often. If we read the scripture, you see over and over and over again examples of godly men and women who are humbling themselves before God and being used to grow his kingdom. And then you're seeing the tragedy of humans who have rejected God. They actively rebel against God again and again, but God is still going to drag them and use them however he wants. If you truly understand that God is all sovereign and all powerful, he's going to use you whether you like it or not. Again, Paul talks about this in Romans 9. There's two ways that you can be used by God. Only. Two ways that you can be used by God. In Romans 9, Paul addresses this. You can be used as a vessel of wrath, or you can be used as a vessel of mercy. And this is how Paul describes it. But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? Even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. This can cause us humans skin to crawl. This can cause our skin to crawl because this is stating, if God is all in control, I don't even have control over my own life. But that's not what he's saying. What he is saying here is, as God has created us vessels, as a potter creates clay, what are you going to do with it? How are you going to respond? I often use this example. I used to teach teenagers, youth group, and it would be as ridiculous as if I had just pulled out of the kiln a few coffee mugs And they somehow had the ability to speak. And a coffee mug looks at me and goes, I wanted to be a soup bowl. I'm like, well, tough. I made you a coffee mug. Well then, okay, I'll be a coffee mug, but don't put tea in me. I only like coffee. Like, again, tough. You're a coffee mug, and you're going to be used how I intended you to be used, and you can go along with it or not. And humans, unlike the ridiculous example of a coffee mug, often will say, then kill me. Remember when I preached through Jonah? Jonah, the prophet, is a negative example. What did he say? God said, I want you to go to Nineveh, a non-Jewish country who has impaled your relatives when they came and invaded, and I want you to show them my love. And Jonah said, kill me now. I will not go. So what happens? He goes on a boat. He gets cast overboard, swallowed by a fish, puked up on shore. He goes from one end of the city to the other, and he waits for God to destroy Nineveh. And he has an object lesson up on the hill with hot sun beating down on him, and this fig tree grows up and gives him shade, and then a worm comes and eats the shade, and it ends very badly, Jonah does, of just kill me. He was up waiting for Nineveh to be destroyed by the fire of God. He did not want to see them saved. And yet God used him to save Nineveh. God will use us whether we like it or not. And as he used the Jewish nation through their judicial unbelief, he will use individuals whether we like it or not. And so I just want to plead with you this morning, as I've been examining my own heart, to examine your own heart. Where does unbelief still reside in you? What are areas in your life when you read Scripture and you know that the Holy Spirit is goading you on to action, you don't act? You justify it away. Oh, well, that was a different time or a place. Well, that's a bit extreme for me. We all run into those. Areas of our life, as the Scripture informs us of how to live. And we have to ask ourselves, is my life run more by unbelief or by active faith and active trust in what I believe to be true? And it will manifest itself very clearly in your everyday life. How's your ministry in church? How is your ministry with people around you, your neighbors, whether they go to church or not, whether they're Christians or not? Where is the fruits of the Spirit? Are you full of peace, patience, kindness, self-control, joy? Are you ministering to the people around you and pointing them to Jesus Christ? Or the opposite. Galatians 5 is a wonderful book. If you want to assess your own heart, read Galatians 5 this afternoon or this evening as part of your devotional. He gives a laundry list of people who are not living by the Spirit, and then, as I just listed, the fruits of the Spirit. And it's like a pendulum as to where you are in each of those characteristics. Do I have patience or impatience? Do I have self-control or do I have no control? Do I have love? Do I have hate? And you can just run down that list and look. And he gives the two lists for the sole purpose of helping Christians assess how strong is our faith. Unbelief, like a cancer, will eat away and cause us to become less and less active in our relationship with God. And only you can answer where you're at on the spectrum of belief versus unbelief. Let's pray.